Amen and amen. If we can kneel, we'll start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us in the way that you have. Thank you for answering our prayers throughout this entire week. Thank you for the trials, and thank you for the smiles during the trials too. We couldn't do this without you, and we thank you for letting us see your hand move so amazingly. And thank you for the inner peace that you give us as well. Please bless everyone here and everyone in attendance, everyone on the prayer list, everyone on the radio, everyone on the doing the work all around the world. Father, there's many of us now, and we praise your name for that. Thank you also for the nearly 900 people that are passing out the tracks and the DVDs and the booklets and all that stuff that you had us share. And we never asked a single soul to do it. You asked them, and they're all doing it. And so thank you so much for that, too. And Father, please bridle my tongue again. Let it be that you alone are being glorified. And thank you for blessing us with a better understanding of the word so that we can go forth and do that which we need to do. And bless us in our strive as we strive on to perfection so that we can be worthy of the latter rain. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay, whoops. Let me just check something here. Yep. Okay, looks like many people are going to be staying on the radio. Yeah, because the radio, it shouldn't cause us any kind of a bandwidth issue, so I wouldn't worry about it. Because the radio is three times the bandwidth of the chat room, but we've got plenty of bandwidth, so especially after shutting down certain audio sections of the server during church. So, with that said, I'm on parable number, which is it here? I think it's parable number 4, yeah. Which is found in Luke chapter 7. And so why don't we just start right there? And Luke chapter 7, verses 41 to 3, it says, there was a certain, and this is Jesus talking, by the way. And Jesus says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, and this isn't Simon Peter, by the way, this is Simon a leper. So Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Well, if we read the verses before this parable is shared, we will discover why Jesus shared this with everyone in the house that day. So let's go backwards a little bit here to verses 36 to 40 to see why Jesus shared it. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And this Pharisee, by the way, is Simon, just so you know. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him or asked him to eat with him, saw it, he spake within himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering unto him saying, said unto Simon, I have, and keep in mind that this Simon didn't say anything out loud. Jesus says, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. So right after the Pharisees judged the woman a sinner and unworthy of attention, because, you know, there were more than one Pharisee there. Obviously, Simon had friends. Jesus shared the parable regarding two people that were in debt to a certain creditor for two different sums. One owed much more than the other, and yet the creditor forgave them both. And so it's obvious that the one owing more would be more grateful for the forgiving of the debt. But there's an unexpected turn to this parable that I'm going to share later. As Christians, we all know that Christ's offering of eternal life and forgiveness of sin is what attracts every soul that God created towards his love. That is why Satan made it a point, just as prophecy predicted he would, to make the law of God appear as 10 suggestions and not 10 commandments. This is also why there's so many different religions out there, like Buddhism or Islam and Catholicism, because it allows for that burning, yearning desire that is created in us to call out to God, to call out to the wrong one, because Satan's going to keep busy there too. So, I mean, Satan knows. When mankind looks into the 10 commandments, though, he knows he's going to seek a savior. I mean, the word is plain that the only acceptable payment for sin is death in hellfire. That's the only way to pay it. And when that same man looks into the law of God and sees that he has broken many of them, if not all of them. In fact, when you break one, you break them all. I have a video about that and a page on the site. So when the man or the woman looks into the law of God and looks at those commandments, he or she realizes they need a way out of damnation. They got to figure out some way. So this is something Satan cannot risk, as he likes to keep his trophy case filled with all sorts of lost people, right? So he hides the truth about God's law, like he did thousands of years ago in Esther's day, Daniel's day, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego's day. I mean, it's just a repetitive thing. Today, he happens to be using commandment number 4. Back then, it was either 1, 2, or 3. So now he's using commandment number 4. He always likes to twist it in that area. Well, in the law, anyway. So he hides the truth by using many false preachers and teachers, and even some that some people would call strong Christians, to declare that it's okay to ignore God's law as if it's no big deal, even though God says his law is eternal. I mean, there's no getting around what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18. He said, "For verily I say unto you," and by the way, the notes for the sermon are underneath the chat room too for the new people. All the verses are there. And so, "Verily," Jesus says, "I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and a jot, or one tittle," and that's like a period on a page. That's how small he's talking about. He says, "Not one jot or tittle in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So look around. Has heaven or earth passed away? No, it hasn't. We're alive. So therefore, the Ten Commandments are still binding. And that means the Sabbath cannot possibly be Sunday any more than killing babies can be acceptable, as some preachers now preach. You know, because commandment number 6 is plain. Thou shalt not kill. In fact, it says in the New Testament that false preachers and apostate Christians are liars when they say they don't even keep the law of God. You know, for it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, "He that saith, I know him," talking about Christ, "and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, if you're a liar, you're not following Christ, because he's not about lies. He's about truth, eternal truth. Only Satan is about lies. And did you notice that statement was made in the book of 1 John? That book was written around 60 years after Jesus died for our sins and arose to defeat the eternal death we all deserve. All those false preachers claim the law of God was done away at the cross, right? That's why they say, you know, Sabbath changed to Sunday on Easter Sunday, even though Easter was never a Christian holiday. It's always been pagan. And so, but they can't get around the historic facts of what happened in 321 AD when the actual first Sunday law happened on March 7th, 321 AD under Constantine. That means almost 300 years after Christ died and arose, people started keeping Sunday holy. But everybody thinks they kept it holy when he arose. But no, Christians kept Sabbath for hundreds of years. In fact, I got a page on the website that shows they've never stopped. I've got a whole list of all these historic documents showing that there have always been Sabbath-keeping Christians ever since Christ came. And, ever since he came, because they were called Christians first in Antioch. So they all claim that the law of God was done away at the cross, but if that's true, then why did John say 60 years later that those that refuse to keep the Ten Commandments are liars? I mean, that's because they are liars. Still, Satan can't reach everyone, as we see with this woman that is weeping and wiping Christ's feet with her tears. She, like every born-again Christian, realizes he saved her from her many sins and is very grateful he did that for her. You know, the reason Jesus shares the parable is because Simon, who was the Pharisee that invited him to eat that day, was also the man that was healed by Jesus of his leprosy. Simon had been influenced by the criticism of Judas upon Mary's expensive gift and repentant actions that she had towards Christ that day. I mean, remember what it said in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 to 9. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box." It's more or less repeating, right? An alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, so Matthew's going in a little different direction here. He's not sharing what Luke shared. That's why there's four Gospels, four viewpoints of the same truth, to make it that clear, if you know what I mean. So, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And as we know, Judas, who was no Christian, carried the purse with all the money. He was the treasurer for the 12 men, the apostles, as well as for Jesus, you know, because Jesus was part of the group. He was a leader of the group, in fact. So he carried the purse with all the money, and he was more interested in having the extra money that ointment could have been sold for rather than supposedly wasting it on the feet of Jesus that day. He didn't know the significance of the act that Mary was actually performing. Because like most people today, he was selfish and wanted the money instead of the blessing. But that's a whole other sermon. So, Simon's pride was ignited by the comments of Judas and moved him to think to himself. He didn't say this stuff out loud. He was thinking to himself that Jesus was a false prophet. And that's part of the twist that I'm going to share later. A lot of people miss this. But being a Pharisee, he knew many of his guests were looking upon Christ in the same way he was, with distrust and displeasure, because he was allowing an unclean woman to touch him. Even though Jesus healed Simon of leprosy, Satan still had a bit of a foothold left to be able to move him to question whether Jesus was a prophet, because his training as a Pharisee contradicted the scripture Jesus was explaining. He just had no idea of what was actually happening, is the gist of it here. He really had no clue as to what was going on. The religiosity of his friends, if you will, the Pharisees and whatnot, corrupted his mind, being a Pharisee at this time. And it was the way they were taught was to openly and boldly shun Mary as a sinner instead of revealing God's truth to her. I mean, they really failed in a major way. Could you imagine if the Jewish nation would have been obedient back then and even on in the future? They would be like ambassadors for God to this day. If ever you had a biblical question, you can go to a Jew and get it, get the answer. But they shirked that duty, and it was given out to us now. All of them were no doubt upset, all the Pharisees, that Jesus didn't shore up their demonic dogma, as Satan had taught them the last few generations. Due to Christ's popularity, and especially after raising Lazarus from the dead, because he was sitting in the house that day, he was eating there too, they had hoped Jesus would have agreed with them so as to confirm their leadership was still intact, if, in fact, they were to acknowledge him as Messiah, and then he would have that power, and they would be in his cabinet. But after generations of corrupted theology mixing in with the Bible truths, Satan had brought the church leaders to a place wherein the truth Jesus represented was considered fanatical, unbiblical, and at times just plain spiritually crazy. Sound familiar? It should. As prophesied, we too are looked upon in the exact same way today as fanatics, Jesus freaks, legalistic. Well, so what? I really don't care what they think. I only care about what my father thinks. So instead of seeking more knowledge of Christ's teachings, they had to speak out because that, you know, in the house that day, because their theology taught that Mary was unclean and her act of touching Jesus was taboo for the Pharisees. I mean, to this day, if you see a Jewish rabbi in full regalia just walking down the street with the locks on, hanging on the side of his head, the box on his forehead, and a woman comes near him, he'll avoid her like the plague. He doesn't even have to know who she is. She's just a woman. He has to avoid her. I mean, the basic reality is this is why Jesus had to come when he did. 2,000 years ago, the truth was so twisted and so compromised by sinful men and preachers that Christ had to come to not only magnify and make the law honorable, as the prophet Isaiah said he was going to do in Isaiah 42:41, He came to do away with the doctrines of demons and the traditions of men that corrupted the church for centuries. And just as prophecy stated long ago, those that follow Jesus will go forth in the spirit of Elijah in our day to do the exact same thing. I'm, of course, speaking of his remnant people who are right now going forth in the loud cry to inform people all over the world that the wolves claiming to be pastors are just like the Pharisees 2,000 years ago, wherein they teach is nowhere to be found in the Bible. That's our duty. That's our work. And yes, this is also why our numbers are so small. As also prophesied, only a small remnant of her seed is going to find Christ. We're the only ones that are going to go forth with the present truth or the three angels' message and hopefully with the latter rain as well. I mean, there's a reason the Lord does it this way. You remember when puny little David ran towards Goliath? I mean, that guy was 9 foot two. That act proved it was God fighting that day. When that latter rain falls, the people will know that the supposedly uneducated Christians in our number are the only ones that seem to have the hand of God upon them, and that will prove we are the ones repairing the breach in the wall. I remember when I was at my father's funeral, or not the funeral, I didn't go to the funeral, at the wake, yeah, that's what they call it. I happened to walk in when I heard some of my siblings and my mother speaking, talking about all the problems their kids had. And all, you know, there was a lot of strange things going on back then. Still are, as a matter of fact, for that family. And they asked, and they mentioned that, why is it, you know, my wife and I don't have those kind of issues. And I just told them it's because we're Christians. You know, it's amazing to see how the Lord's hand moves, and some people will catch it, they'll see it. But, like today's confused Christians, most are ignorant, like Simon, of the prophesied Messiah back then. That led him to think as he did. He thought it was proper to think that when he came, it would be, you know, Messiah would have muscles all over the place and take out Rome. And then make the Jews, that's why they were clamoring after him. They wanted to be part of his cabinet or part of his leadership, you know. I mean, if you jump forward 2,000 years, if you want to see how this is still applying till today, I have this in my book, People Get Ready, by the way. In September of 1977, the Pittsburgh Press stated that only 2%, because I looked it up again, because I kind of messed up this number the other day. I didn't know if I was right or not. But it is 2% of American student ministers believed in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that 100% of them believed the law of God was abolished. That was 39 years ago. That means, like those that taught Simon when he was a student, those students in the 1970s are the pastors and the teachers of today's churches. So just as Jesus predicted, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, wherein none saw the signs or believed the warnings until the flood came. Today, most won't understand what we're talking about until that eastern sky splits, and then it's too late. As a matter of fact, 1 year before that eastern sky splits, it's going to be too late. When those plagues begin, that's it. It's over. So getting back, like every other Pharisee at that time, Simon simply didn't realize Messiah was the one that would show compassion, tenderness, and mercy towards the sinners so as to bring them into the arms of eternal life, of his arms. I mean, back then the Pharisaical way was to totally ignore Mary's penitent act. Just brush her off as if some head of the hell, there's nothing you can do to stop it. And we see the same demonic spirit today, where nary a preacher is going to stand on a pulpit today to tell the people what time it is prophetically, or to tell them that they're in sin. All of them preach feel-good sermons to keep the pews filled up with money-pumping tithers. Like the Pharisees of old, they're in it for the money and in it for the power. And yes, I said power because of the March 7, 2006 signature of George W. Bush when he signed that 501c3 into law, even though it was penned back in 1954 by Lyndon Johnson. When he signed it into law, all the 501c3 pastors are now legally considered government agencies. And he actually, those are his words, not mine. Okay? So I'm quoting what he said. A lot of people think, it's just my interpretation. No, that's what Bush said. He said they're considered government agencies now with the ability to lobby law. And still, some people don't believe that Sunday laws are headed our way, when all the Sunday-keeping pastors now have the ability to pass a law like that, or lobby for that law to get passed. That day, 2,000 years ago, when Mary was doing what she was doing there, that grateful action towards Jesus was infuriating to the worldly mind of the Pharisee. Simon thought that if Christ really was a prophet, he would recognize sinners and rebuke them like he did for years. And where do you see that same loveless voice? Ever watch the street preachers on YouTube lately that use megaphones that call the young girls whores and their boyfriends whoremongers? Or what about Westboro Baptist Church that shout, "God hates fags," and puts up signs saying that, "Thank God for dead soldiers"? They're obviously doing that to make us look bad. That's part of the whole ball of wax. They don't realize they're doing it. Don't get me wrong. No, they actually think they're Christians. Satan's just using them to make us look bad so that when the day comes for the death sentence to be put upon us, he's not going to have a hard time finding people to kill us, even though it's not going to work because Gideon Band can't be killed. But like Mary of 2,000 years ago, when the people hear hateful messages like that, they think it's hopeless. And that's why when she heard Jesus speak, oh man, she immediately accepted him as Savior. He didn't speak like these Pharisees did. He didn't speak like Westboro Baptist Church did. He didn't speak like those guys with the megaphones speak. He showed real love. When Jesus asked Simon who loved most, you know, between the two debtors, Simon answered, "He to whom he forgave most." And this is truth in its purest form. Jesus did not shun the weak. He didn't shun the unfortunate or the helpless soul. He always did all he could to help those that needed help. This is one of the reasons we're going to have 1,000 years to go through the books to see him vindicated. He did all he could for those that didn't make it home. If we make it home, you know, we get to look through those. We have to do the work of the judgment. Bible says we're going to judge angels too. You know, remember when he bent down to help Peter out of the water? He still does this daily for literally millions of desperate people all around the world. As it says in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Jesus will help all those that need his help, even today. I'm living proof of that fact, as are many of you that are in attendance this Sabbath. Jesus doesn't confine his heavenly acts of love to only those that have biblical intelligence or those with money and power. As prophesied, he sought the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And is it not written in his word that we, his obedient bride, are now called Israel? And yes, that's also why Jews hate Christians. They know they lost their inheritance to the repentant Gentiles, just as the Old Testament prophets predicted, and Jesus and his apostles confirmed in the New Testament. It was prophesied in the Old, it happened in the New, and it was confirmed by the words of Christ and then later by his apostles that we are now called Israel. That's why I did that video too, by the way. But even here, they too can be blessed, the Jews, if they only accept Christ as Savior. I mean, notice what Jesus says, by the way, too, here. After Simon agrees that those that have owed much would be more grateful than those that have owed little, it says in Luke chapter 7, verses 44 to 7, it says, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman?" Now, this is Jesus talking, right? He's already shared the parable. He's already, you know, gotten Simon to agree that, yeah, you know, the one that has more sins should be more grateful. But Jesus says, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou," Simon, he's talking to, "thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Mary loved the Lord. He had forgiven her sins and even raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. Even though Judas looked upon the ointment as a waste of money and Simon looked upon her actions towards the Lord as disgusting, Jesus didn't stop her from doing as her repentant and grateful heart compelled her to do. Just as Jesus illustrated in the parable, Mary was more grateful for her salvation than the so-called leaders in the church that assumed they had no sin, because that's the mindset back then. Or as Jesus illustrated, they were less grateful for what he came to offer them because they didn't have as much sins as Mary. Or so they thought. We need to keep in mind that Pharisees thought all Gentiles were very sinful, and they, the Pharisees, were sinless. I mean, hence the reason for the parable. Simon and his friends looked upon Mary as a great sinner, but our Lord knew the truth here. Now, for the unexpected turn of events that I hinted at earlier, wherein Jesus was reading Simon's thoughts, because he didn't say anything about what Mary was doing. He didn't mention it. Jesus answered his thoughts before he had a chance to even air them openly. In so doing, right there in front of Simon's face, he confirmed that he was a prophet of prophets. You know, just as Nathan did with David when he was in sin, Christ concealed his main reason for sharing that parable sharing the truth by using that parable. This allowed Simon to take a look at himself, just as David did when Nathan exposed his sin against Uriah the Hittite, you know, Bathsheba's husband. Historical fact is Simon caused Mary to sin, and he now had issue with her being there. So the truth here is, even though the Pharisees assumed to be the sinless ones in the room that day, and the Gentiles the eternal sinful ones, the opposite was true here. This is one of the amazing ways our Lord's compassion works to bring souls to him. Jesus could have openly slammed Simon for what he did to Mary, or even just what he said or thought about her. But, well, he didn't say anything, actually, but what he thought about Judas, he could have slammed Judas too. But he used the parable instead so as to allow Simon's own heart to convict him, as Nathan used his parable to convict David. Because Nathan was a prophet. He was obviously just taking his lead from Christ. Some might call it a trick question, but Jesus didn't have to say anything to Simon because he knew he got the message. No one in the room understood what it meant except Simon and Jesus. I mean, praise God. Simon eventually saw the light and did, in fact, accept Jesus for who he really was, but that was a powerful way to do that. The way Jesus handled this gave evidence of his prophetic character as well as the fact that he was Messiah. Of all people, Simon should have realized that right off. I mean, being a Pharisee, he not only knew all about the miracles and teachings of Christ because they were watching him like a hawk. This man was healed of his leprosy. I mean, he had all sorts of reasons to accept him. And by the way, the washing of the feet and the holy kiss of welcome that 1 Corinthians 16:20 speaks of when it says, "Greet ye another, you know, one another with a holy kiss." These were the norm when a guest enters your home back then. But Simon, he never did any of that. Mary did it all. You know, Jesus could have joined in with sneers and hateful comments towards Mary too, but he didn't, because he knew the truth he had shared would lift her out of the despair that a lifetime of lies brought upon her. And this is one of the reasons she's weeping. He already knew she got it. This is why I like to repeat the fact that lies are powerless, and especially today when we actually live in the prophesied age of lies and deceit. Lies have become a language now for some people. Most people won't understand that simple reality until he that spoke truth first either touches their hearts like he did for Simon that day, or when it's too late and he splits that eastern sky. Hopefully, many will join us in this present truth that does waft away all the lies as easy as a candle dispels the darkness. You know, some of us here today, myself included, know all too well about living sinful lives before meeting Christ. Some of us wallowed in sin like a pig in mud for years, and when I look back, I too see how life's circumstances from an early age brought me into a sinful way of life as the norm, so that when I finally did cry out to Jesus and he literally sent his Holy Spirit to reside within me, like Mary, I too was gratefully thankful. Very thankful, in fact. But most people today don't know to cry out to him because Christianity has been watered down so much that the canned prayers that they offer or religious rituals, and they think that's what'll get them there, just as Simon thought. Worse yet, today, Christianity is being painted as an evil religion thanks to the media and governing officials, because they got to do their work, which is for Satan. They don't know it, but they got to do it because prophecy has to be fulfilled. It's gotten so bad, in fact, that the number of people that really walk with Jesus has dropped drastically. In short, our work is obvious. We need to go forth and tell them of what we have seen Jesus do in our lives. First-hand witnessing is and always has been the most powerful way to spread the truth. I've seen it happen many times in my life, in my past, where people knew me before I met Christ and knew me after I met him. They saw the change. I didn't see it. I just figured, okay, I'm not going to do this and that anymore. I just live my life. And I even had one of my brothers come up and say he wanted the old neck back. And that's when it hit me, that is, wow, people can actually see the change. And I wouldn't even say much yet. All of us know why Mary sat at the feet of our Savior to learn of him. You know, I recall when I was spiritually healed that I couldn't keep my face out of the Bible. I sat at Jesus' feet 8 to 10 hours a day. To this day, I honestly believe that the Lord prevented me from getting a job for those 16 monks back then, because after we left the city, because I needed to learn of him and his truth. So instead of getting me a 9-to-5, he got me a 9-to-5 in the Bible. Because it was then I found out about his law, what the real mark of the beast was, how Rome lied about the secret rapture, a 7-year trib, as well as what happens when people die, just to name a few. Our Lord Jesus knows how each of us walk in life and how our characters have been formed over the long years of worldly attacks and defective education. We're all sinful, and we all need him as a Savior. If you are new to the church family or sitting nearby as a loved one listens in our gathering, because I remember one of the brothers here was sharing how his little sister used to go into the closet in her bedroom, put her ear against the wall so she can listen to the church service that he was listening to on his laptop. So we know they're there. We know, and we know they watch us. So, or even the people that listen to these sermons later on, by yourself in the privacy of your home, because whether you're on the other side of the planet or, you know, like when, because a lot of people listen to our gatherings while we're sleeping. You have to keep in mind that Jesus turns no weeping, repentant child away, as if they were a hopeless case. If you seek peace, and if you're trapped in sin, I know for a fact you crave that peace. So then turn, no, better yet, run to Jesus and ask him to save you from your evil ways. And he'll do exactly as he promised. I mean, it doesn't matter how sinful or evil you have become in life. Paul killed people. Christians, in fact, and he became the most powerful apostle. The Lord knows how you were lured and even dragged into sin due to all the strange circumstances in your life, and he'll forgive you all of that, as if you never even committed a single sin at all. 1 John 1:9 confirms that as an eternal fact. He has the power to do all of that because he paid the price for you on Calvary 2,000 years ago. You know, what I mean is, as we know, sin begets death, and everyone that sins will die in flames unless they can find a way out of that hellfire and have somebody else die for them instead. According to the Bible, there's only one way to escape that death. Only Jesus can save you because he is the only one that died without sin. He died as your sacrifice for your sins so you don't have to die. It's just like the person that takes a bullet for you by stepping in front of it. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you recall when the people of God sinned against the Lord and the fiery serpents were sent to bite the people and many died because of those serpents? After Moses prayed for the people, the Lord told him what to do next. It says in Numbers 21:9 that Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. All the people had to do to be instantly healed of that venomous bite and escape death was to just look at that brass serpent that was lifted up on that pole. Yeah, some actually refused to look at it because they thought in their minds, and they're probably the more intelligent ones, let's say, but they thought, well, just looking at that thing is not going to heal me at all. I mean, it's just totally unbelievable to them. So they just died in their sin. But just as those bites upon their bodies represented the sins they committed against the Lord, that brass serpent represented Christ in the future. who would allow all those sins, including ours, to be placed upon him when he was lifted up before the people on that cross. Just as looking with faith at the remedy for our sins in Moses' day was too hard for some people to believe, most today can't understand how just merely looking to Jesus is all they need to do to escape eternal damnation. We all need to understand that it is through faith we receive the grace of God, but anyone can believe in Jesus. Faith that Jesus lived doesn't save anyone, though. I mean, after all, it says in James 2:19, the devils believe and tremble. You know, unless we look to Jesus, who was lifted up on the cross, we cannot hope to be moved by the Holy Spirit to repent and escape death any more than those dying in the desert who refused to look at that brass serpent. Just as salvation is a gift, so is the repentant heart a gift. The Word of God says in Acts 5:31, him that hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In other words, repentance comes from Christ just as forgiveness from our sins comes from Christ. John 3, verses 14 to 21 says this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Sound familiar? Just as some refused to look at that serpent Moses lifted up, died, those that refuse to look to Christ will also die. But not because God wants them to die. He's done all he can to help them look to his Son just as much as he tried to get them to look at that serpent that was lifted up. That's why he said through another prophet, Ezekiel 33:11, that he said, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that wicked turn from his evil way, from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And I'll close with this. The light that still shines from the cross 2,000 years later still boldly reveals how much the Lord loves us. His love is still drawing people to look to him and be saved from death and hellfire, just as those that looked at that fiery serpent were saved from the death. If Mary looked to Christ and was so very grateful for all that he did for her, so can the most wretched sinner today look to him and be saved. In so doing, we are led to the foot of the cross in perfect repentance for the very sins that have crucified our precious Savior. And have you ever noticed how some people change so drastically after accepting Jesus? I saw it. After someone told me I changed, I didn't realize it. I mean, I knew I changed internally. I knew that all of a sudden the things I loved to do, I didn't want to do. I couldn't stand to do them. That's why I still say that's the most powerful miracle I've ever witnessed. He causes a new life to spring up in the soul. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is why Mary wept those tears of joy that washed Jesus' feet. When you have been living in sin for so long and have experienced despair and even suicidal thoughts like many have over the centuries, the perfect peace that Jesus literally places in your heart on day one makes him so real that you too would gladly drop to your knees and wash his feet with your tears. No more fear, no more despair, no more worry, and no more hatred can find its way into the heart that is blessed by Christ. Many years ago I met Christ, and the very first word that came from my trembling lips was finally. I said that word because on one hand that's all I was able to say in between my sobbing, and on the other hand because my long-term prayer was finally answered that very moment. That I had been praying for, I'd say, 18 months. I was trying to clean up my act, and I couldn't do it. I had been searching for that peace that he promised in his Bible for years, but couldn't find it by just acting like a Christian, like Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 describes billions of people today. It was only when I simply let go of my life and placed it entirely in his hands that he became real to me. This is why I say to this day that I met Jesus personally, because even though I heard no voice and I saw no face, I knew he was in that room. And I know now how he changed me deep inside. After all, he is also the same God that created everything we see out of absolutely nothing. They can call it a big bang. They can call whatever they want. But I know what he did. And this is why so many people over the years have experienced and displayed so much joy when they too have met Jesus Christ. That is why he shared the parable with Simon that day. And then all of us, 2,000 years later, about those two debtors to that one creditor. Hope and pray you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. Amen. In the name of Jesus. If you can please kneel, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for blessing us the way you have on this Sabbath day, for the changing of the showbread. Please bless us with an opportunity to share this with others whenever you bring it to our mind. And thank you for blessing our minds with it and our hearts with it. Please bless everyone on our prayer list, especially those that are lost and those that are in need of physical or spiritual healings. And please bless this week ahead of us, as well as the remainder of this wonderful Sabbath day. And we offer this prayer to you, and also ask for the latter rain, in the name of your Son, who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.